Welcome to Questions of Faith, where we ask our very own expert, Monsignor John Kennedy, an official at the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, questions pertaining to the faith sent in by our listeners. Today, we're going to look at bishops. We've had several questions come in about bishops and their role in the church. Welcome, Monsignor Kennedy.
Great to see you, Charlie.
The first question we had was, the bishop is a symbol of unity and harmony in a diocese. So why does it take so long for our church officials to appoint new bishops to vacant sees all over the world?
This is a really good question, and I'd like to thank our listener who has touched on a very important facet of pastoral life, which is experienced and lived for the most part in the local setting through the ministry of bishops. To begin answering the question, I'm conscious that here in Rome we've had a sede vacante, or a vacant see, recently. And that was, of course, when Pope Benedict XVI stepped down and prior to the election of Pope Francis. Some people said on that occasion, if we can have a pope so quickly, why can't we have a new bishop in our own diocese when he retires or is perhaps transferred to another diocese, or even when the bishop dies? I suppose to begin answering the question, we might say that the reason it takes so long to appoint a new bishop is perhaps twofold. And I think it's very important to say that it's not church officials who appoint a pope, it's actually the pope himself. And the reason it takes so long is that it's a different kind of process to electing a pope. It's not like all the cardinals come together in that special procedure by which they come together and they vote in the secret ballot in the conclave. And the other reason why it takes so long is because at the initial stage of choosing a bishop, all of those people involved in the selection and the evaluation of possible candidates for the ministry of bishop have to really do their best to ensure that the best possible candidate, often a priest, if he's not already a bishop, is chosen. And it will be that person's responsibility to serve the people of God in a particular portion of the universal church. Normally we call this a diocese. Unlike the choosing of a pope, which is done by election, there's an extensive set of preparatory steps to be taken in choosing the new bishop, beginning with inquiries and then more formal investigations in order to ascertain who might be the best suitable candidate before then the candidate is asked to accept the nomination. He can, of course, choose not to accept it. If we look to the Code of Canon Law, we'll see that it gives us another element or an insight into the process, where it says that every 3 years at least, bishops of an ecclesiastical province, or where circumstances suggest it, a conference of bishops, are in common council and in secret to compose a list of priests, even including members of institutes of consecrated life, so we're talking they're religious, who are more suitable for the job as bishop. They are to send it in to the Apostolic See, that is to the Vatican, without prejudice to the right of every bishop individually to make known to the Apostolic See the names of priests he considers worthy and suited to the episcopal function. So here we have another way in which the individual names can be submitted for consideration either individually by bishops or by the conference of bishops in a particular country.
What is the meaning of the word bishop?
The English word bishop is very familiar to most of us, and perhaps we can recognise what a bishop is very easily, but unless we look at it etymologically, it doesn't really give us an immediate explanation of what this role involves, or how, in fact, the role of bishop developed over time. To do this, you need to go back to Latin and Greek, as we often do in this programme. In Latin, the word episcopus is a derivative of a Greek word which sounds the same, episkopos. And in this term, there are two words really we need to distinguish. Epi, the first part, means on or over, and skopos means to look, or to look intently, or to see, like you're looking at the end marker at a conclusion of a race. We know what a telescope is, that's where you get the word skopos. And this helps us to understand that a bishop is an overseer. He's the person who is a guardian or a steward, the person who has the full view of his diocese, the person who's called by God literally to keep his eye on the flock, which is the church, the body of Christ, and to provide personalized and first-hand care and protection for it.
So there is a profound theological dimension to being a bishop.
Absolutely. It's important not to forget that bishops, who are, of course, by divine institution, those who succeed to the place of the apostles through the Holy Spirit who has been given to them, are constituted pastors. That's their fundamental role. They're pastors in the church, so that they become teachers of doctrine, they become priests of sacred worship, and they also become ministers of governance. In this sense, the title bishop means one who has the overall responsibility for the pastoral life and for the care of souls in his diocese. And for this purpose, the bishop then possesses what we call the fullness of the priesthood. Breaking this down, this means that he has all of the authority to do on a day-to-day basis all that needs to be done for the correct functioning of the pastoral life of the faithful. And for this reason, it's he who governs the diocese as the chief pastor, bearing in mind that a bishop also means a person who is in communion with the Pope.
Are there different types of bishops?
Yes, there are. Two classes of bishops can be most readily distinguished, not regard to their power of orders, their holy orders, but concerning the power of the jurisdiction that they have. The first type of bishop is a diocesan bishop, and sometimes he's called the residential bishop because he resides in the diocese. The second type of bishop is a titular bishop. And a good example of this is if you think of a diocesan bishop who has an auxiliary bishop there to help him. Because the auxiliary is the assistant or the helper bishop, and he in fact is not the diocesan bishop himself, he has a title attached to his role which he receives not from his local bishop, but he receives from the Holy See. And this title is connected to a diocese which in former times had been canonically established and even possessed a church, a cathedral, clergy and laity. But at present time, often on account of different reasons, for example, pagan occupation and government against the church, has neither clergy nor people. So to make this all clear, let me give you an example. One of the auxiliary bishops in my home city, who is a Franciscan priest, has the title as the titular bishop of Tre Taverne. That's Latin or Italian. And this literally means three taverns. So what's all this about? Why is he the bishop of three taverns? Three taverns is a real place. It's a place situated in the region of Lazio, which is the region where Rome is, and was historically a stopping off point for pilgrims on their way to and from Rome, located on the main road going south, which is the Via Appia. Tre Taverne is located 18 kilometres from the centre, probably about a day's journey on foot from the capital. We find, if we look into the Acts of the Apostles, that there's a reference to this town, and there we read, "There we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they travelled as far as the Forum of Appius, which is the Roman Appia, and the three taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul," that's St. Paul, "thanked God and was encouraged." We also know from history, in relation to Tre Taverne, that a Christian community was there from the first century because of the presence of some catacombs, which is, of course, where the Christians were buried, in the historical centre of Cisterna. In addition, we also know the names of some of the bishops of Tre Taverne, such as Felix, who was the first bishop.
So how did Tre Taverne disappear as a diocese?
Well, you're right, it did get constituted as a diocese, but in 592, Pope Gregory the Great decided he would unite this small diocese with a larger one, which was called Velletri. And Velletri is still a town, we can actually very pleasant to go and visit. But it seems that Pope Gregory's idea of uniting these two dioceses didn't take place immediately, because we find, if we look later, in 868, almost 300 years later, they say things are slow in Rome, but this is slightly exaggerated, a mention of Bishop John, who was still Bishop of Tre Taverne in 868. But after Bishop John, there were no more mentions of any diocesan bishops. So it seems at that point that the diocese of Velletri and Tre Taverne became united. However, for the church, and this is the point, the diocese of Tre Taverne was not erased completely, and so it remains today as a titular see.
Some people have asked what a coadjutor bishop is. Is this a third category of bishop?
Not really. A coadjutor bishop, which comes from the Latin meaning to co-assist, is a bishop who's designed to assist the diocesan bishop in the administration of the diocese almost as a co-bishop. But it's sort of time limited because as a bishop, he's given very special faculties. And then when the bishop either retires, dies, or is transferred, that man, the coadjutor bishop, automatically becomes bishop at that point. So therefore, you could say he's a bishop in waiting and that there's no break in terms of diocesan bishop. There's no sede vacante.
But why would the Pope appoint a coadjutor bishop as opposed to just a normal auxiliary bishop?
It's a really good question. In modern church practice, the appointment of a coadjutor bishop is usually done in cases where a diocesan bishop feels that he might not be able to continue much longer, either maybe for health reasons or because perhaps he's nearing retirement age. And in these cases, the Pope will sometimes assign a coadjutor in order to give him time to become familiar with the diocese that he will then eventually take over. This has the great advantage that when the bishop retires, there's no gap or delay, and the coadjutor bishop then becomes immediately the bishop of that diocese automatically.
But we hear of a different type of bishop too. There's something called a metropolitan bishop. How is this different than a normal diocesan bishop?
You see, you thought this was all very easy, but in fact it's turned out to be rather complicated. A metropolitan bishop is an archbishop. He is normally located in an ecclesiastical province, and so he is, if you like, responsible for that entire province. The other bishops surrounding him are called suffragan bishops, and this is from the Latin word suffraganeus, and this means voting. Each bishop, however, is not sort of really under the control. The archbishop is not his real boss because each bishop is responsible for his own diocese. But it's kind of like a little hierarchy within a local setting.
So is every archbishop a metropolitan?
No. Even to complicate things further, I work, as you said at the beginning, at the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. Our secretary, who's the number two in our congregation, he is the titular archbishop of Tibica, which is another one of these titular sees. So he is an archbishop, but he's not a metropolitan.
Okay. So what are the qualifications for a bishop? You mentioned this earlier, how they have to find out who is qualified to be a bishop. Well, what does that mean? What are the qualifications to be a bishop?
If you look to the Code of Canon Law in Canon 378, paragraph 1, you can see there that in regard to the suitability of candidates for the role of bishop, it's required that, well, we see five things here. The first one is that he is outstanding in solid faith, good morals, piety, zeal for souls, wisdom, prudence, and human virtues, and that he's also endowed with other qualities which make him suitable to fulfil the office in question. Second thing is, he must have a good reputation. There's an age limit. He must be at least 35 years of age. Connected to that is the fourth factor, which is he must be ordained to the priesthood for at least 5 years, although most priests who are 35 would probably have around 10 years priesthood. And the last is that he should be in possession of a doctorate or at least a licentiate in sacred scripture, theology, canon law from an institute of higher approved studies, approved by the Holy See, for example, a pontifical university, or at least be truly expert in these same disciplines. You might have all of these qualities. Many people have them all in abundance, but the definitive judgment concerning the suitability of one to be promoted to the office of bishop pertains to the Holy See.
What's an emeritus bishop?
That's a nice Latin word. Emeritus literally means a bishop who is retired. So take the example of the bishop who has the coadjutor. The coadjutor takes over, then the bishop becomes the bishop emeritus. He's not completely off the scene, if you like. He can still perform ceremonies and like confirmation, blessings, weddings, all those things. And he does this when he's asked to do so by the new bishop.
What are the obligations of a bishop?
Do we have about 10 years to tell you about this? Because the bishop has so many things to do. Broadly speaking, his role is defined in a triplicate way: teaching, sanctifying, and governing. So if you break this down, it means that he really is a man who has to strive to preserve the Catholic faith, and he does this by giving his own personal witness to Christ by his good example. You see him preaching. You see him in his daily care for the good administration of his diocese and by prayer. He's got a lot of different obligations that many people don't know about. He has, for example, to celebrate Mass for his diocese, and this is called the Missa pro Gregge, literally means the Mass for the flock. He must do this every Sunday and on every feast of obligation. We have a lot of young people, I'm sure, listening to our programme, so regarding the youth, the bishop is bound to take special care for their education and also for the training of those who wish to be ordained as priests and deacons for his clergy. He has, as bishop, a special paternal, fatherly role, relationship with his priests and his deacons. In fact, his clergy are his closest workers. And for this reason, the bishop visits parishes and other institutions, seminary, educational establishments in his diocese personally. And when he's in each of the parishes, you'll find that he's busy administering confirmation, visiting the sick, teaching the young, ordaining priests, hopefully, encouraging families in the faith. And it's little wonder that he's then bound to the obligation of residence in his diocese. The bishop cannot live outside his diocese. And connected to that too is the question of how long he can be away. He is not to be absent from his diocese for a long period of time. If he is, he must inform the Holy See and get their approval. And then finally, either personally or through others, he adjudicates or decides on the matters such as marriage nullity. And then he assists the faithful in presenting their cases, should the need arise, to the Pope for special consideration.
Are there other obligations he has towards the Holy See, the Pope, and the Universal Church?
Well, absolutely. We've just spoken about his obligations locally. He does have obligations to the Holy See because, of course, as a bishop, he's a member of the College of Bishops, and the College of Bishops is under the direction of the Pope. So for this reason, he must make what they call in Latin the Visitatio ad limina Apostolorum, and that means he must actually visit the tombs of St. Peter and Paul, and then it's also called the Ad Limina, and then he must also present a report on his stewardship and his ministry in the diocese. This visit and the report usually take place every 5 years. The Ad Limina visit includes an audience with the Pope, so he has a one-to-one chat conversation with the Pope, and the written report that he sends is presented to the Congregation for Bishops.
What are the insignia of the bishop? In other words, the things that he wears to identify him as a bishop, and do they have any particular meaning?
Well, Charlie, you and I both walk across St. Peter's Square very often, and we see loads of priests and lots of religious and students, and from time to time you'll spot a bishop. And you'll always identify the bishop because if he's wearing a regular black suit and a clerical shirt, he'll also be carrying with him, wearing around his neck, a pectoral cross. The word pectoral comes from the Latin word pectus, meaning chest or breast. And the cross is attached to a chain and worn around the bishop's neck near his heart. I've heard it said that in earlier times the pectoral cross contained a relic of the true cross or even the relic of a saint. But not all pectoral crosses today continue to contain that relic, but the tradition of wearing the cross still remains. The bishop, if you look at his right hand, you'll see that he's wearing a ring on his right ring finger, silver or gold usually. The ring is like a wedding band in many ways, and it symbolises something very profound, that the bishop, like a husband and wife, he is wedded, but not to a woman, but to his diocese. And also the ring would be used, at least years and years ago at least, to make an imprint of the bishop's seal on hot wax, and that would authenticate documents. Moreover, in the Catholic tradition, it is very common still for the faithful, priests, other bishops, you know, to reverence or to kiss the ring of the bishop. And that's not so much a sign of respect and, for him, but it's more of a respect for the authority and for the office that he holds.
What other things distinguish a bishop?
Well, three other things we could say: the mitre, the crozier, and the pallium. These are all things that the bishop will wear for liturgical functions. Let's have a look at them individually. The mitre is worn on the head, since the word mitre derives from the Greek word mitra, which signifies a headband or a diadem. In the Old Testament, if you look at the book of Exodus, you'll see that the high priest and the other priests wore a distinctive garb which included a mitre. And if you read in the Exodus chapter 39, verses 27, "For Aaron and his sons, there were also woven tunics of fine linen, the mitre of fine linen, the ornate turbans of fine linen. Then we have the crozier. The crozier, or officially you could call it the pastoral staff, symbolises the role of bishop as the good shepherd. You see in images of Christ the good shepherd with a staff. In the Gospel of St. John, in chapter 10, our Lord identifies himself as the good shepherd. So the word translated as good in the original Greek is kalos, which also means a model. So our Lord is not only the good shepherd, he's also the model shepherd for the apostles and for their successors, namely bishops, who are then appointed shepherds of the flock of Christ. The bishop then, like a good shepherd, must lead his faithful flock, not drive them, you know, beat them and stuff, but lead them along the path of salvation, disciplining them, you know, and protecting them as needed. St. Isidore, a famous saint, explained that a newly consecrated bishop received the crozier that he may govern and correct those below him or offer support to the weakest of the weak.
Beatissime Pater, reverendissimi patres, archiepiscopi ixtantes, sanctitate vestret apostolice sedi fide devotione addictissimi, humiliter postulant ut palium de confessione beati Petri sumptum, significans quidem potestatem qua in communione cum Ecclesia Romana, metropolita in propria provincia, iure instruitu a sanctitate vestra, sibi medipsi stradatur. Ceteri vero patres archiepiscopi, ad metropolitanas ecclesias nuper promoti, qui Romam petere acipsa diene qui verunt, humiliter petum tut palium recipere queant, nomine et vice sanctitatis vestre, allegato pontificio, in sua cuisque ecclesia metropolitana.
And the pallium?
Finally, the pallium is something that the metropolitan archbishops, so the bishops in a diocese, will receive, and also the Patriarch of Jerusalem also wears a pallium. The pallium is wool. It's a strip of white wool which, like the pectoral cross, is worn around the neck like a collar over the chasuble, which is the vestment that a priest and bishop will wear for Mass. It has really got two strips, one hanging down the front and the other hanging down the back. If you look closely at the pallium, you'll see that it's wool which has an embroidery on it. The embroidery is six black crosses. The pallium, or in plural pallia, are made every year from the lamb's wool, freshly sheared on the feast of St. Agnes, which is the 21st of January. And the name Agnes is very interesting because it's Agnes sounds like Agnus, which is lamb. And this tradition originated during the pontificate of John the 13th. So we're talking about 965 to 972, a very ancient tradition in the span of the church. And on the feast of St. Peter and Paul, which of course we're going to approach very soon, it's the 29th of June, the Holy Father will present the newly blessed pallia and give them to the metropolitan archbishops gathered in Rome for that special celebration.
Well, thank you very much, Monsignor Kennedy. Now, if you want to send in questions to our own official from the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith, Monsignor John Kennedy, you can do so via email at english@vatiradio.va, or you can also visit our Facebook page, which is www.facebook.com/Vatican Radio English. And you can just send it as a personal message or comment on the Questions of Faith post when we put it on the Facebook. Thank you so much, Monsignor Kennedy.
Pleasure, John. I'll see you next time.